Summer, we've been studying through the Psalms. David Haupt led us off in that study, I think it was at the beginning of July, with a message from Psalm 57 about the storms of life that overtake all of us and how Christ is our sure and certain anchor in those storms. And then I've led us through a couple of Psalms. We looked at Psalm 13, we looked at Psalm 22 for a couple of weeks. A couple weeks ago, Jack Harris led us through Psalm 1, which is the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And then last Sunday, Tom Milford took us kind of on a bird's eye view, I guess it was, of Psalm 119. I had somebody ask me last week when we were in Colorado, they said, "Well, who's preaching for you while you're gone?" And I said, "I am so blessed, and we are so blessed as a church to have a number of godly men who handle God's word very well and can very effectively communicate God's word." And of course, those three are not the only ones. We have Brett and Mike has preached, and Dave Grumbine has preached, and that's just during the couple of years that I've been here. We are tremendously blessed as a church. I'm grateful for each of you men. I'm grateful to know that I can leave and be gone on a Sunday and the pulpit is in great hands, whichever one of you is filling it. So thank you very much. I hope, church, that you will occasionally take time also to express your thanks to these men for taking on this very important role and for consenting to put the work into preparing to feed all of us on a Sunday morning. Next Sunday, we're going to wrap up our study in the Psalms, and then September 6th, we move into our fall series. It's going to be connected to what we're going to be studying in our small groups with the launch. This morning, however, I want to step away from Psalms, and I want to follow up with something that Brett preached on several weeks ago now, and that was the biblical basis of small groups. And Brett kind of laid the groundwork for us even before we announced that we are launching small groups in a couple of weeks. If you've been here at all in the month of August over the last 3 weeks, you know that this fall, in fact, in just 2 weeks, we are introducing, or I don't know, maybe I should say reintroducing. I'm not sure. I think maybe you all had small groups years ago here. But not since I've been here. And so for me, this is new. We are introducing small groups into our church ministry once again. And as your elders, as your spiritual shepherds, David and Brett and myself, we are absolutely convinced that vibrant, healthy, well-attended small group ministry is essential to the spiritual life and growth and ministry of our church. Small groups are not just another ministry, you see, that we're adding to the church. It's not just another thing that we're asking you to do. We know you're busy. We know you've got a lot going on in your lives. We are very careful when we discuss adding something new because we know for many of you, adding something means giving something else up. That's just the way life is. And so we want you to know this isn't something we're just asking you to add in on top of everything else you're doing in your busy schedule. No, we firmly believe, as we have been praying and seeking the Lord about this, and this has been going on for more than the time that I've been here. This is something we discussed when I was candidating to come here 2.5 years ago. We firmly believe that small groups are foundational to our church and to the work that God has called us to do. If we are going to do the things as a church that the Lord has commanded us to do, if we are going to make disciples of all the nations, starting right here with our families, with our children, with our adults, with our church, with our community, if we are going to do those things, then we believe that participation of our church in small group ministry is absolutely vital. And so this morning I want to continue on in a sense where Brett left off, and I want to show you why in the scripture from some other passages we believe that this is true, that this is such a vital ministry. So, the first thing we want to consider this morning is that we are created for community. Mike used that word, and he had no idea what I was going to be preaching on this morning, but Mike said something along the lines of healing takes place in community, and that is true. But of course, it's much more than just healing. Life takes place in community. I would submit to you that God has created us all as human beings with an innate need for community. God has built this into who we are. God has not intended us to be solitary creatures. And so let's start this morning with Genesis. Let's go back to the basics. Go to Genesis chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. If you don't have Bibles, there's some in the seats ahead of you in the racks there. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 15, which says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, keep in mind that at this particular point in Genesis chapter 2, God has only created Adam. Only Adam. Adam is by himself. You say, well, wait a second. I read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created them male and female. He created Adam and Eve. What do you mean he had only created Adam at this point? We've got to keep in mind that when we read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, in a sense, we're reading parallel accounts. It's a little bit like the Gospels. We have the account of creation, but it's from a couple of different angles. They're not contradictory. These are not, as some have said, you know, some guy thousands of years ago took this tradition and some guy in Genesis chapter 1 and some guy thousands of years ago took this tradition in Genesis chapter 2 and they kind of merged it together and that's why we have this apparent discrepancy. No, that's not the case at all. It's because as God is inspiring the writer of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, he's looking at creation from a couple of different angles. So, Genesis 1:27 states that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And based on this verse, if we were to go no further into Genesis chapter 2, one might think that God created man and woman at the same time, just as he created the animals, both male and female, as he was creating the different species of animals. But then we come to the verse we just read in Genesis chapter 2, and we learn that this is not the case. God did not create Adam and Eve at exactly the same time. By the way, just on a little side note here, this is yet another reason that a literal understanding of Genesis, of the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is incompatible with an evolutionary model of understanding creation. They're not compatible with each other. God says that Adam and Eve were created separately, distinctly from each other, even at different times on that sixth day. You see, Adam and Eve were created specially and separately from all of God's creation, all of the other creatures that God created. They were the only ones to be created in God's image. And this is significant, my friends. God does not say that about any of his other creation. God doesn't even say that about angels. Have you thought about that? We are told nowhere in the Scripture that angels bear the image of God, but we are told that we do. That's why as a church we get behind Lifeway, because we value human life, all human life, first and foremost because God created that life in his image. We are unique and special of all of God's creation. And Adam and Eve were created, as I have said, at separate times. The man, Adam, was created first, we are told. He was unique and he was alone. There were none other of his kind at first. And so Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." God knew that he was going to create man in his image, and so he created this beautiful garden, this beautiful paradise in one specific geographical location in this wonderful world that he had created, a paradise on earth, specially for the man that he had created. And it says that God put him there to work the ground. kids, I know this is hard to believe, but work isn't a product of the curse. God actually created us before the fall to work. That was part of the perfection of God's creation, that man should work. So it says that God put Adam in the garden to work the garden, to be the curator or the keeper of that garden. But then look down to verse 18, chapter 2. We get this interesting statement here. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's not good. Now, that's the first time God has ever uttered those words, at least as recorded in Scripture. Up until now, God has said everything He has done is good. He has blessed everything that He's done. Every time God created something new, He said, "That's good." So God separates the waters from the dry land, and He says, "That's good." He creates the planets and the sun and the moon. And He looks at that and He says, "That's good." He creates the plants and He clothes the earth with green, lush vegetation. He looks at it and He says, "That's good." He fills the earth with creeping creatures and swimming creatures and flying creatures and creatures that walk upon the dry ground. And He says, "That's good." And on the sixth day, He creates Adam. And on that day, He says, "That's very good. That's the best yet." But after creating everything that God created, He looks at His creation a little bit later and He says, "There's something here that's not good. There's something here that's incomplete. It's not perfect as everything else is. There's something missing here. I've created this man, Adam, in My image, and he is good, but he's alone. And that's not good." And so we're told that God created a helpmate for Adam right out of His own flesh. And God called her woman. And of course, Adam was thrilled to have that woman. He called her Eve. It's not good for man to be alone. Part of being created in God's image, you see, is we're created for community. We need community. Our God exists in community. That's part of us being created in God's image. Do you realize that? God isn't solitary. Now, we confess that there is only one God. We are monotheists. There is only one God. But God exists in fellowship. God exists in community. He exists in a triune relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God eternally existing from eternity past to eternity forward in three persons. And these three persons enjoy perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect community with each other. And so you see, being created in God's image means that we also need to exist in community. In the first place where community exists, the first place that God designed community, the first real community that took place after God created everything that He created, was, of course, in marriage. A husband, a wife, a man and woman married together, and then their children, their offspring, fulfilling the mandate to multiply and to fill the earth. That's the very core of human community. Every single one of us have existed, have been born into that kind of community. Every single one of us had parents. Many of us had siblings. We had extended family that comes from that. That's God's primary community. That's the nucleus. Friends, if this gets messed up, everything gets messed up. And that's why it's so important, this biblical definition of marriage and family. This is why it matters. It goes all the way back to creation. It goes all the way back to who we are created in God's image. It is not a social construct. And God has not given us authority to tamper with that model and to say, "Well, we're going to create a whole new system." Now, God hasn't given us the freedom to do that. And the more we mess that up, the more everything else around us gets messed up. But of course, community is much larger than just the nuclear family. I think we all agree on that. In the scripture, we see that there are extended families that in the Old Testament, especially, although in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as well, genealogies are important, aren't they? So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. There's family identity that is important. There's tribal identity. There's ethnic identity. There's national identity. There's spiritual identity. And these were all extremely important to the Old Testament saints. These have all been extremely important to most peoples of the earth up until very recent modern days. Not just Israel. And here's what you don't see in the Old Testament. Well, we see families and ethnic groups and tribes and spiritual identities, right? But here's what we don't see. What you don't see is an emphasis on personal identity. In the Hebrew culture, in the culture of the world in ancient days, the community, you see, was far more important than the individual. And I think that this is a tremendously important observation that we need to make about this. Very important. When God gave Israel the Mosaic Law, He gave Israel a covenant that was primarily concerned with Israel's communal relationships. So you will often hear people talk about the different aspects of the law. There was the civil law that bound how Israel was to relate to each other, not as individuals so much, but as a community of people all called under one covenant. And there was the ceremonial or the religious law that bound how the community of Israel was to worship together. Worship was not individual in Israel. Worship was done in a community context. That's why there had to be a tabernacle. That's why there had to be a temple. That's why there had to be one central focus point for the entire nation. That's why the rite of circumcision was so important, so vitally important in the nation of Israel. Circumcision didn't save anybody. It didn't guarantee that anybody was right in God's eyes, but it was a sign, wasn't it? It was a very, very important sign. It was the sign that you are part of God's covenant community if you're a male. That was the sign for all males who were part of God's covenant community in Israel. Now, one might say, okay, well, that's fine, but that's ancient history, Kurt. Why are you lecturing me on something that happened 2,000 years ago? Why is that important to me? Those were ancient peoples living in an agrarian, semi-nomadic culture, but that's not us. We're modern Americans. And as Americans, we all know that we value, perhaps supremely above everything else, individualism. That's what we stand for. That's what we value. We value our liberties. We value our individual rights. But you see, no, that's not the case. It's not just something for ancient Israel. The biblical emphasis on community wasn't just something for the old covenant. When Jesus established a new covenant in His blood, He also established a new covenant community called the church. The church. You see, the church is the new covenant community of God's people, just as Israel was God's old covenant community. And herein lies the fallacy of much of our modern Western Protestant and even evangelical forms of Christianity. We have applied an American, or a Western at least, secular ethos to our faith and our church models, and that is the ethos of individualism. And we've taken that and we've applied it to Christ's church. And it goes something like this. Well, my faith in Christ is personal and individual, and therefore the church and the community of Christ followers are entirely optional. They're maybe nice to have, but they're not necessary in any way. And this is how millions of professing Christians, people who name the name of Jesus Christ, approach their salvation and their walk with God. It's between me and Jesus, just the two of us, and so I don't really need anyone else. Now let's think about that for a minute. There is a core of truth in there. It is true that salvation is individual. Salvation is personal. Each one of us are saved through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this sense, salvation is not communal. I'm not saved because I associate with you all. I'm not saved because I was raised in a Christian family or because I was raised in a particular church. I'm not saved because I'm a member now of a church. This is one of the very significant areas where Protestants and Catholics differ. I have a very different understanding of the means of salvation. For Catholics, it is much more tied to the church. We say, no, that's not it. It is personal. It is individual. And it has never been communal. I've been talking about Israel this morning. But even in Israel, salvation was personal. One wasn't saved just because they were part of the community of Israel. In fact, Paul points this out in Romans chapter 9. He's writing of the covenant given to Israel, and he says this specifically, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Paul is saying that even in the terms of the old covenant, salvation, adoption as sons and daughters of God never had anything to do with just being born into the right family or being part of the right community. It's always been by faith, by personal faith in God and in His promises. And so while we are each responsible to God individually for how we receive the gospel, we are called as followers of Jesus to live and to minister together in community. We come into the kingdom of Christ individually. Yes, we do. Each one of us individually has to pass through that gate, right? Through that narrow door Jesus talked about, right? But once we pass through that, we are no longer intended to live as spiritual people, individual lives. We are automatically born into a community of Christ followers. Just consider the language of salvation. At the time you were saved, what happened? You were adopted. You were adopted into the family of God. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. You have spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and children in the faith. You're a member, Paul says, of a body which needs you as much as you need the body. You're a member of a household, Peter writes, the household of faith. We see that language of community used throughout the New Testament now as it's applied to Christ followers and the church. In fact, the very word that is used for the church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia, and that word means gathering. There is a corporate, communal sense about the very word that we translate church. You see, it would be utterly unfathomable to Paul or Peter or John or any of those early disciples to think of someone who was a professing follower of Jesus who was not actively involved in a local church. That's what Paul did, right? He went on his missionary journeys. He preached the gospel. He led many to faith in Christ, and then he established churches everywhere that he went. Furthermore, when you examine the activity of the local church in the New Testament, you find that everything about the church is community-centered. So a few weeks ago, Brett mentioned Acts 2:42 through 47. And Brett mentioned that that's kind of been our theme verse this year, our key verse for the year. Passage, I should say, I guess. And this is, I would argue, and I think Brett and David, many of you would agree, I think this is the model. This is the model of how God intended the church to function. You want to say, what was kind of the ideal? What was God's design for the church? Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 4. Those are kind of the prototypes, as it were. And what do we see there? Well, when you look and you read and you pay attention to what you're reading, what we see there is that believers are gathering together, not for Christmas and Easter, not once a month when their schedule allows time, not even once a week. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 says that they were gathering day by day, and that they did some of the following things. They attended the temple together, it says. That's kind of equivalent, I guess, to saying they went to church. We could kind of think of it that way. But that's not all they did, right? It also says that they broke bread in their homes. They ate meals together in their homes. And while they were together in the homes, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And they fellowshiped together. And they prayed together. And they observed the Lord's Supper together in their homes as they met day by day. And by the way, when they met in each other's homes for a meal, for teaching, for prayer, for fellowship, it wasn't just, you know, after work for an hour, you know, like, you know, they you know, it wasn't like, okay, we'll show up at 6, we'll eat a meal, and we'll be done by 7, right, or 7:30, right? When you look at the accounts in the book of Acts, what you find is that they were together all evening when they got together. In fact, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20. There's just a kind of an interesting little story. It's just like this little tidbit in there that God chose to preserve in His Word. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says that on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread. That's what we were just talking about. That was Acts chapter 2. That was Acts chapter 4. They were gathered together breaking bread. Got this whole group of Christ followers. He's talking about Troas, a little city there in Macedonia where Paul had been on his missionary journeys, where he had started a church. There's this group of Christ followers there, and Paul and Luke and a whole bunch of their traveling companions had arrived in Troas. They were all on their way back to Jerusalem. Verses 4 and 5, I'm not going to read the list, but you can see the list of names of who was all traveling there. Paul sent some of them ahead. Paul traveled with Luke and joined up there with those companions and those believers there in Troas. And what did they do? They gathered together, right? They came together, the apostles and Paul and his companions and the believers there. They all got together in somebody's house. Well, how do we know that it was in somebody's house? Verse 8 says that there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Must have been a pretty good size house. Must have been somebody there in Troas who had a pretty large place. And they all gathered. You remember what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed? He gathered with his disciples in an upper room. They had a meal together. So they're all gathered there in Troas in somebody's house, probably a fairly large house. After the meal, they all kind of kick back. They're in this upper room. Why an upper room? Because that's where the cool evening breeze could blow through. And so they're all gathered up there, and Paul starts to preach. He starts to teach. Folks, this wasn't 6 in the evening. Those of you who have been in other cultures know it's pretty common to eat later on in the evening, a big meal together. So it probably wasn't something, you know, where they all had gotten off work for the day and they hustled over to this house there and had their meal right away. And it certainly didn't wrap up by 8 or 9. You know, they weren't looking at their watches going, Paul, you got to finish up. I got to go to work tomorrow. Paul, you got to wrap this up. I got to get the kids to bed. No, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says that because Paul knew he was going to be leaving the next day, he just kept on talking. It was midnight, and Paul was still going. He was still going strong. In fact, Paul preached for so long that one young man in the group who was sitting in a windowsill, probably not a real smart place to sit if you're feeling a little sleepy, he actually fell asleep, and he fell out of the window and tumbled right down out of a third-story window. Well, of course, that interrupted Paul, and apparently they all rushed down to see what had happened. You know, three stories, obviously concerned for the safety of this young man. But it didn't break him up for the night. You look at verse 9, it says that they all thought this young man was dead. They brought him back up to Paul. Paul takes him up in his arms, and he says, "Don't worry about him. Don't worry. Don't be alarmed. He's not dead. He'll be okay." I don't know if that was a miracle or not. We're not told. We're not told that Paul miraculously healed him, but somehow Paul knew. He checked him out. Luke was there. Luke was a physician. Maybe Luke gave him a check over. Paul says, "It's okay. He's not dead." And then what happens? Then Paul goes right back to preaching again, right? You guys think I preach a long time. The point is that we see that in the early church community, being together regularly in each other's homes for extended periods of time was common and was highly valued in the early church. When they went to the temple on a daily basis, that was when they experienced kind of the formal church service, if we could think of it that way. That was when they were observing the Jewish religious rituals, if they were Jews. That was when they were receiving formal instruction. That's when the sacrifices, if they were in Jerusalem, would have been going on. But you see, it was in the homes when the believers gathered together where that informal life-on-life ministry took place. It was in the homes where intimate fellowship and community occurred. It was in the homes where purposeful, intentional discipleship occurred. I've got probably close to 30 years now of ministry experience. My observation is that I think we have largely lost that in the church today. Not entirely, obviously, but I think to a large extent our culture has abandoned that. Lynn and I will often talk when we're out walking about how if you look at houses that were built in the 30s and 40s, what do you find on the front of the house? You find a big front porch, don't you? Because that's where people sat in the evening. They sat out on the front porch and they could have community with their neighbors who were going up and down the street and could talk to each other and greet each other. Where do we build our decks and our porches now? In the back, surrounded by our 6-foot or 8-foot high security fence, right? I think as a culture, we've lost that, and as a church, in large measure, we have lost that. We all, I think, have to just ask ourselves some questions. Well, when was the last time? When was the last time we had somebody over at our house and sat down with other believers, not just family members, and enjoyed a meal together with Christ-centered conversation and prayer? When was the last time we were a part of that? When was the last time we were invited to somebody's house to do that? When was the last time that we were in such close fellowship with friends as fellow believers that we could share and open up and really be honest about what's going on in our lives, the struggles we're facing, the hard times that we're going through? Again, Mike talked about his vision for this house as a place of healing, right? That won't happen. I guarantee it won't happen until Mike and Kathy create a sense of community. Am I right, Mike? See, that's where the walls come down. That's where we can be open and honest and real with each other. My fear is that for some of us, it's been a long time. Been a long time. And there's something dreadfully wrong about that, brothers and sisters. There's something really broken in our churches. We're not practicing Acts 2, 42 through 47 the way we should be. Nor are we practicing Galatians 6, 1 and 2 as a whole. Why don't you turn there? Galatians 6. Mike read that passage. He read 1 through 5 this morning. You may have not recognized it because he read in the Message, which is a paraphrase. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 here in the ESV. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. What's Paul talking about? Well, if I could just kind of summarize what I think Paul's saying in those two verses in one word, I think Paul's really talking about discipleship. I think that's really what he has in mind here. He's talking about bringing a brother or a sister who's caught up in sin back into right relationship with God. This is something that we are to do for each other. And I think it's Ephesians, Paul says we're to speak the truth to each other in love, right? That's part of that process. But Paul is assuming something here in Galatians 6. He's assuming something has to be in place in order for this command to be fulfilled. He's assuming that we know each other well enough, that we share a depth of intimacy and trust to the point that we know when our brother or sister is caught up in sin. That you're sharing your life with me and I'm sharing my life with you to the point that you can't hide when something is going on in your life. And that I recognize that. And second, I think Paul's also assuming trust. I think Paul's assuming that there has been enough trust deposited in the bank, in the trust bank, between you and me, that now I can speak into your life. That can only take place in community, in relationship, because it's not easy. You guys, you know, if you've ever had to speak into another brother or sister's life, if you've ever had to challenge somebody over sin, you know how hard that is. Even when you're very close, even when you have a deep relationship, it is not easy to do that. It's not easy for me to allow you into my life far enough that I will allow you to see my sin, and then beyond that, allow you to confront or challenge my sin, and then allow you to walk me through the path of repentance, and then allow me to have victory over my sin as you walk beside me. That's not easy. It's really scary, as a matter of fact. And on the other hand, it's not easy for you to have the courage to love me enough to challenge my sin. Because we live in a day that says, hey, stay out of everybody else's business, right? Mind your own business. Live and let live. What they do isn't your concern. That's not what Jesus said. It's not what Paul said here in Galatians chapter 6. We need to in love say, brother, you're wrong. There is sin in your life, and it is hurting you, and it is hurting your family, and it is hurting this larger body of believers. We've been told, haven't we, that that's not your job. That's the job for the professionals. Helping somebody else out with a problem that they might have, helping somebody who's in marital discord or is having a problem with their children, that's not your job. You're not a professional. You're not experienced. You're not equipped to do that. You just stay back. You can't use God's word to help someone else have victory over their sin. But my friends, that's a lie. That's a lie from the evil one. That's a lie that has been perpetrated and foisted upon Christ's church. It's a lie that Christ followers have been told so often now for the last few decades that we've bought it. We've swallowed it. I sometimes wonder how many Christ followers truly believe what Peter says, that God's word has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You want to live a godly life? Take God's word and apply it. Live it out. That's the answer. And how many of us really believe that we can take God's word and sit down with our brother or sister and walk them through God's word and begin to teach them and help them apply God's word in order to solve their problems that have been produced by sin in their lives? See, Paul writes there in Galatians 6:2 and says, you do it. You do it. Paul doesn't say, hey, wait till I come through town. And when I come through town, all of you guys who are having any kind of sin problems at all, line up at my door. I'll deal with you for an hour or two. We'll just run everybody through, right? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, you do it, brothers and sisters. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him or her. So here's the question. Are you spiritual? Now let's define that word just a little bit, because our culture uses the word spiritual in a different way than what Paul means, right? Like right now it's pretty chic, it's pretty in vogue just to be spiritual. Yeah, you're just into, I don't know what, meditation and yoga and all that good stuff, right? That, just be spiritual. That is not what Paul means. When Paul says, if any of you are spiritual, what Paul means is if you are filled by the Holy Spirit, if God's Spirit is dwelling within you and residing within you, then you should be the one to bring restoration. Because you see, the Holy Spirit is, if He is within you, He is your counselor. He is the one who is guiding you and teaching you and helping you to apply the Scripture to your life so that you are growing and becoming mature in the Lord, so that you can help your brother or your sister in the Lord. But Paul says, do it gently. Do it gently. Don't just dump the whole load right on top of them, right? Mike and I were talking about that this morning as well, just how you know, Mike is a very gentle person. He works with some folks who just, bam, you know, and he said all that really does is kind of harden them, right? He said we have to be gentle as we approach people and help them with their problems. So Paul says do it gently. He also says watch yourself. Watch yourself so that in the process of helping somebody else, you don't fall into sin. And then he writes in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Burdens. What are those burdens? If any of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan, you may remember that Pilgrim had this huge pack that he had to wear, and he was burdened by it. He was weighed down by that burden to the point that he could hardly even walk. What are the burdens that we bear? Well, it might be a burden of sin. Might be a burden of some unconfessed, unrepentant sin that maybe we've carried for years and just tried to hide away. That might be the burden that you're carrying. That's kind of self-induced, right? But there are other burdens that God gives us to carry. Maybe it's a physical burden, poor health of some kind, maybe a disability of some kind. Maybe it's a family burden or dear friends, people that you love very much who are just going through real trials. Maybe God's called you to care right now for an aging parent, and it is taking all the strength and energy that you have. Maybe God is calling you right now to love a rebellious child. Maybe those are some of the burdens. Maybe it's an emotional burden of some kind, fear, anxiety, worry, hopelessness. And Paul writes, bear each other's burdens. That's what we do. That's what we do in the body of Christ. We bear each other's burdens. But here's the reality. Here's the reality. Even in a church our size, 60 people on a Sunday morning, we can't do that for everybody, right? It's impossible. It's impossible for you to know deeply and intimately every other person who is part of our church, even in a small church like this. And then you take a larger church and it just becomes completely undoable. I was talking at the wedding last weekend to the guy who married my niece, who pastored a very large church in Denver, about 3,000 people. And he's in a much smaller church now. He said it's a relief to be in the smaller church, because in that church that size, I couldn't know even a fraction. I didn't even know their names, let alone anything about their lives. That's just the reality. We can't be intimately connected to everybody, even in a small church like ours. I think our Lord even recognized that reality. I don't think it's accidental that Jesus had these concentric rings of relationships that we see in the Gospels. out on the outside, he had the masses, right? The hundreds and the thousands who came and wanted to hear him preach and wanted to see miracles and sometimes wanted to be healed themselves. Then Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 1, had a ring of about 120 people, and those were really kind of his disciples, the men and the women who had kind of attached themselves to Jesus and who were serious about following. But within that, then who did he have? He had the 12, right? He had the 12 that he had chosen to be his apostles. In a sense, that's really Jesus' small group right there, if we could think of it that way. And then, of course, he had the three, Peter, James, and John, who were his best friends, his deepest friends, his closest confidants. You see, Jesus himself modeled what I've been talking about this morning. Jesus had all these different layers of relationships, and that one layer with his 12 apostles, that was, in a sense, that was his small group. And so I think there's some questions as we wrap things up here this morning that we need to ask ourselves. As we're talking about small groups, as we're encouraging each and every one of you to be in a small group at our church this fall, at least to commit for 6 weeks to a launch group, there's some questions that maybe come up or some objections. One might say, well, I just don't have time. I'm just too busy. Well, ask this question of yourself. Are you any more busy than Jesus was? Jesus was a busy guy. And, you know, when Jesus needed to get away, he didn't go home and go to bed, which is what I do. He went out into a mountain and he spent the whole night in prayer. And then he went back to ministry again right the next morning. So am I more busy than Jesus? Or I just don't really need a small group. I'm okay. My relationship with God is solid. It's good. It's just me and Jesus. We're buds. We're hanging out. We're okay. Well, are you more spiritual than Jesus? Are you more spiritually mature than Jesus was? Jesus had a small group. He had a group of 12 guys that he spent a lot of time with, that he invested himself in, that he could share with them things that he couldn't share with everybody else. We're created for community. And you can't grow into a mature disciple of Jesus by yourself. I don't care what anybody says. There are books out there that make that claim. I don't think that's true. I think the scripture makes it abundantly clear. You can't do that. That's not how God has designed us to walk with Jesus. Two more quick verses and we'll be done. You don't have to turn there. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Great wisdom principle here. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think that's pretty self-evident. Or Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, or so one woman sharpens another. Now the truth is that doesn't, generally speaking, that doesn't happen here on Sunday morning. It can happen to a minor extent, I suppose, as we're fellowshipping and rubbing shoulders. Doesn't really happen here in this corporate context. It really happens when Christ followers gather together in small groups, when they gather together in each other's homes or in a park or at the library or some other place in just a small group, maybe to share a meal, maybe to pray together or to train and teach and instruct and exhort and encourage and challenge and admonish each other, maybe to weep together, to laugh, to grieve, to rejoice, certainly to care for each other's burdens. That, my friends, is where the real spiritual sharpening takes place. So we're asking Brett and David and myself, we're asking you, our church family. By the way, if you're a visitor here, we'd love to have you be a part of this too. This is for everybody right here this morning who's listening. We're asking for you to consider joining a small group. And we're just asking for 6 weeks. That's all the commitment. We're just saying, just join a launch group for 6 weeks. You're not making a lifelong commitment here. Sign up at the back table today or next Sunday. After 6 weeks, if you haven't developed closer relationships, if you haven't grown spiritually, if you haven't learned something about yourself or about the people in your group, if you haven't connected any more deeply than you were before, then okay, step out. That's all right. Find a different group maybe, or find a different place to have that deeper fellowship. We're serious about this, friends. This is important. This isn't just another ministry that we're asking you to add to your already full schedule. It's fundamental, we believe, to our calling to make mature disciples of Jesus. And we're trusting God. We're trusting God that as we take this step of faith, as we make this commitment together as a church family, we're trusting that God's going to bring great blessing. Great blessing here. Great blessing to us individually. Great blessing to us as a church, as we grow spiritually together, as we grow relationally together, as Lord willing, we experience numerical growth here in our church, as maybe we see new believers come to faith and be baptized into Christ and then become a part of a church of vibrant and Spirit-filled believers in Jesus. Let's pray.